The book of 2 Samuel essentially has two parts. In chapters 1 to 10, we find the triumphs of David, where under the blessing of God, David becomes one of the great kings of the earth. And in the remainder of the book, we find the troubles of David, which arise from his sins that are described in chapter 11 and include adultery and deceit and murder. And these sins place David under the judgment of God, which from chapter 12 turns his life into a series of troubles and heartbreaking events. And they include rape and murder and insurrection and public humiliation. Well, last week we came to chapter 11 in our series of studies in this book, and we analysed David's terrible sins. And while sin happens, we saw that it doesn't just happen. Sin usually doesn't come out of nowhere. David's sin didn't just suddenly appear. Rather, he'd gone about setting himself up for his fall. And so first, he conceived the sin. That is, he considered the possibility of adultery with Bathsheba and decided to go ahead. Then he committed the sin. He slept with Bathsheba. And after learning that Bathsheba had fallen pregnant, his sin snowballed as he tried to cover up the initial sin. And this ultimately resulted in the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, along with some of his fellow soldiers. So David did some awful things. But after a while, he was probably sitting back in smug satisfaction, thinking that he'd gotten away with his sin, presuming nobody knew what had happened. It was his little secret. And that's the end of the story as far as he's concerned. However, David's wrong. That's not the end of the story. It continues in chapter 12 with God's response to David's sin. And David's going to live to regret that he ever committed those awful sins. He's going to learn that a person reaps what they sow. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." Now, something that 2 Samuel chapter 12 does is remind us that how we live is of concern to God, and that no one shows contempt for God's laws or commands with impunity. So while this chapter is full of judgment, it's also full of forgiveness and promise. And even though God may let his people fall into sin, he won't let them stay there and wallow in it. That's the difference between a person who belongs to God and the person who belongs to this world. A sheep may fall in the mud, but he'll struggle out of it as soon as he can, whereas a pig will stay in the mud and enjoy it. Now you may be wondering how a man like David, a man after God's own heart, could fall to the extent that he did. But I reckon that if you're honest about your own heart, it's really not that hard to understand. Two millenniums ago, Augustine said David's fall should put upon their guard all who have not fallen and save from despair all those who have fallen. And the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is no place in our lives." Well, with those things in mind, grab your Bible and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And from David's experience, we'll be looking for what we should do when sin happens and what to expect from God. And so to try and help us, I've divided David's experience into four steps or stages as follows. So last week we looked at the first three steps, the ones we've just been through for chapter 11. Now we're up to the last four steps or stages concerning God's response to David's sin. And so that involves the confessing, the first 14 verses of chapter 12, the chastening or disciplining, which is verses 15 to 23, the comforting, which is verses 24 and 25, and the conquering, which is the last six verses of the chapter, verses 26 to 31. But just before we get into chapter 12 proper, let's remind ourselves how chapter 11 ended. And let's go to the last two verses, verses 26 and 27. Verse 26, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. You see, while David thought he had gotten away with his sin, he hadn't. Not even by marrying Bathsheba soon after her murdered husband was being buried. What seemed to David a happy ending to what could have been a very sticky situation is but the beginning of problems, because the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And the word translated displease literally means be evil in your sight. So in other words, what David had done was evil in God's eyes. And so, friends, I want to say, whether someone knows about your sin or they don't, like David's secret sin, or so he thought, our sins, secret or not, are most certainly open before God. God knows all about what we do, and he'll never ignore our sin. So when something displeases God, he won't let it go unchallenged. He'll do something about it. And in the case of David, he's been preparing his prophet Nathan to go and confront David. But some time has passed before Nathan arrives, so I reckon the day since the events of chapter 11 must have started turning to inner turmoil for David. And as a hint of that, we can find just a few words he wrote in Psalm 32 in relation to the events of chapter 11 and his sin and what happened thereafter. Psalm 32 verse 3 says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." Now, in the aftermath of his adultery, this doesn't sound like a bloke who's relaxing and taking life easy, sipping a cool drink on his veranda, does it? Because he was living a lie, and he couldn't escape the truth. And I reckon he's probably having sleepless nights, and could, as it were, see his sin written across the ceiling of his room as he tossed and turned in bed at night. And he could see it written on the plate when he tried to choke down his meals. And he'd probably become a miserable husband and an irritable father and a poor leader of his nation, and was feeling insecure, thinking about what happened to Saul. And that's what sin does to you. It's part of the wages that sin inevitably demands. You try to tell yourself that everything's fine, but deep down inside, it's there. Everything is empty, hollow, joyless, pointless. A true Christian, a genuine Christian, feels the guilt. It's constantly there, oppressively there. And then Nathan arrives, just when Bathsheba's baby was about to be born. And he tells David a story. It's a story that will reveal David as though he were looking in a mirror. The word of God is a mirror that reveals us as we really are. So Nathan's going to hold up a mirror so that David can get a good look at himself. And so he told David a story, a parable, if you like, about two men who lived in this one city. One man was rich and the other man was poor. Verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He had raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, this story of the rich man and the poor man sounds really quite familiar. The rich had many flocks and herds. The poor man had one little female lamb. It was really a pet, and it was dearly loved by its family. They fed it, and it was all that the poor man had. So there's quite a contrast. And then verse 4, a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle, prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the new lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. The poor man had nothing but this little female lamb. The rich man had everything, but he was a skinflint. Verse 5, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." David thought Nathan had brought him a case for someone in the kingdom from a real court case, I suspect, and was kind of asking David to rule on it. And David had this sense of right and wrong, and he also had a sense of justice. I guess it came with the territory of being the king. And so when he heard Nathan's story, I can see him springing up on his feet and demanding, "Well, where is this man? We'll arrest him and we'll get him executed pronto." It's interesting how easily you can see the sin in someone else, but you can't see it in your own life. And that was David's problem. He kind of sounds a bit like a preacher or a pastor almost, doesn't he? It's so easy to preach to the other person, to tell them their faults, to analyse them, to tell them what they've got to do or not do as the case may be. Many of us act like amateur psychologists who put other people on our own little critical couches and give them a kind of a working over. And that's David. He's saying, wherever that man is, we're going to see that justice is done. Now, Nathan's confronting David with his sin through the use of this story. And the timing is really just as important as the wording. And it's important that people are confronted with their sin. Proverbs 24 verse 11 says that we should rescue those being led away to death and hold back those who are staggering towards slaughter. Proverbs chapter 27 verse 6 says, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." And Ephesians 4:15 classically says, "Speak the truth in love. By speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ." But speaking the truth in love, we're commanded to do, and we ought to do, but it's not a matter of just sort of grabbing your Bible and at your convenience racing off to confront a person who you understand has sin in their lives that they haven't repented from. You need to go carefully considering whether that's what God has asked you to do, whether you're the person for that job. You need to be sure that you were sent by God to that person. Nathan was sure, and he went to David. And then we come to verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You're the man. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more." I think it would have taken a lot of courage for Nathan to say that to David. "You are the man. You are that rich man in that story." In many respects, in my judgment, it makes Nathan one of, if not the most bravest man in the Bible. He said to David, "Mate, you're the guilty one here." So what's David going to do? He hadn't declared that he was above the law. He didn't throw Bathsheba or Nathan under the bus either. He's going to do something unusual. And by his actions, we'll see his real greatness. God would have given David anything his heart wanted, but David longed for something that was not his. he wanted the wife of one of the soldiers in his army. And today, the morality of today would say, well, you know, love is love. It's not really a sin. But God says it is a sin. And the man after God's own heart can't get away with it. And so in verse 9, Nathan says to David, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. And so Nathan spells out the sins that David thought was secret and only he knew about, or he and Bathsheba knew about. And he's poking him in the eye and saying, I know exactly what you did. God knows exactly what you did. Now, I imagine also that David was in his throne room, his court. He wasn't there by himself. And David was speaking in public, in effect. Undoubtedly, I would think there were many there who didn't know what had happened until they heard Nathan just say what he said. And they've just heard Nathan accuse David of the most horrible sins. David's done things that God said you mustn't do. And so we get to God's judgment, God's sentence. And it wasn't until Nathan had set David's actions in the context of God's blessings and the true nature of his sin that Nathan pronounced God's judgment on David. In somewhat of an impulsive response to Nathan's story, David had passed judgment by the law of retaliation, which itself reflected the impossibility of retribution in kind. David, in response to the story, had suggested fourfold retribution, and that was appropriate according to the law of God. But Nathan pronounces three judgments. And the first judgment was a play on the fact that David had killed Uriah with the sword of the Ammonites. That's there in verse 9. And so God's judgment was that the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me, verse 10. For the rest of his life, David would witness violence and death in his own household. And three of his sons, in fact, we come to learn, in due course, died violent deaths. The second judgment was that there would be trouble in the family. And Nathan's kind of invoking two basic principles of justice here. First, that the punishment should fit the crime. So just as David had been guilty of adultery and murder, lust and violence would afflict his own household. And second, that justice needs to be witnessed. So just as David had taken another man's wife as his own and created a scandal, really, there are going to be others that are going to come and take David's wives. This prophecy would be fulfilled by Absalom. Absalom is one of David's sons. And Absalom, in chapter 16, will come along and claim his father's wives or concubines and openly sleep with them, in effect, in full view of Israel. And that's very publicly humiliating for David. David knew that the verdict was true and that the sentence was just. And so, without any argument, he simply confessed. Have a look at the first half of verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David's predecessor, Saul, used those same words on three occasions. Saul said, I have sinned. But when he said it, he never meant it. Here David said, I have sinned, and he meant it. As I said, Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, probably record David's misery during the time between his sinning or his marriage to Bathsheba and his confessing of this sin. That would be the best part of 9 months' duration. That psalm, and especially Psalm 51, really gives us further insight into David's feeling when he confessed his sins. Now, God spared David's life by pure grace. Normally, David would have died for his sins, and Bathsheba, for that matter. Leviticus 20 says that if anyone is an adulterer, they're to be stoned to death. But he was pardoned, and that came as a revelation from God through Nathan. Second part of verse 13. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. you are not going to die. David's confession was genuine. He called his sin what it was rather than trying to cover it up or explain it away, which was the normal behaviour that we saw exhibited by Saul. And most importantly, he acknowledged that his sin was against God, his Lord. His sin wasn't just against Bathsheba and Uriah. Most importantly, his sin was an offence to God, and that's what he acknowledged. And so this is kind of a turning point in the life of David. It's the clearest indication, I think, that we've got that he was different from Saul, his predecessor, different in the most essential relationship of all, and that was in submission to God. And for that reason, he found forgiveness, whereas Saul never accepted his guilt or the rejection that followed from it. There was a third judgment on David. So when David, I'm imagining, fell down to his knees or fell prostrate on the ground when he said, "I have sinned," he basically interrupted what Nathan was saying. So David's piped up and said, "Okay, I have sinned against the Lord." And David has said, "The good news is the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die." But David is still under judgment, and there are consequences to sin. He wasn't absolved of all the consequences that flow out from the sin that he did. And so we come to the third judgment on David. Verse 14. "But because by doing this," since it's in reference to the sin, "you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." And so the child that Bathsheba is carrying as a result of their one-night stand 9 months ago or so will be born, but that child, that son, will die. And that's the third judgment. If we admit our sins, if we confess our sins and make a clean breast of them, then God isn't going to let us down. He'll be true to himself, he'll forgive our sins, and he'll purge us of all wrongdoing. In Psalm 130, David writes, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared." And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." David should have died for this crime, but God spared David's life and put away his sin. But there is a however in Nathan's reply from verse 14. "For though God by his grace has forgiven David's sins, God has to allow David to experience the consequence of those sins." And as I just pointed out, that begins with the death of Bathsheba's baby. "The son born to you," verse 14, "will die." All during David's months of silence, he suffered intensely. I think the Psalms reflect that. There's intense emotional and physical pain, I think, is expressed in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Psalm 32 pictures a sick old man instead of a virile warrior, which is what David was. Psalm 51 describes a believer who's lost almost everything, his purity, his joy, his witness, his wisdom and peace, a king who was afraid God would take the Holy Spirit from him, as he had done with Saul. So I hope as believers you read those psalms and meditate on those psalms, and that they will become precious to you as they did to David as he poured out his heart. In Psalm 32, David says, "I acknowledge my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity," although he did at first. He said, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord," which he did. "And you forgave the guilt of my sin," which God did. "Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found." So the consequence of David's sin is discipline from God. It's not kind of punishment that's being meted out by an angry judge who kind of wants to uphold the law. In a sense, a difficult thing to do, it's something that's handed out by a loving father who wants his children to submit to his will and develop a godly character to become more like Jesus. And so it's an expression of God's love. If there was no chastening or disciplining from the hand of God, if there were no painful consequences to sin, what kind of an irresponsible world do you think we would be living in? But I'll just add that in the Christian life, when God chastens or it seems like discipline, it may not always be that. It may not always be God's response to our disobedience, because sometimes he's preparing us for challenges that are on our path, but we can't see them yet. A bit like a coach preparing athletes for the Olympics. Greek boys went to the gymnasium from early in their life to develop a sound mind in a sound body. Now, Bathsheba delivered the son that Nathan prophesied would die, but David fasted and prayed and asked God to allow this child to live. Verse 16, David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused and he would not eat any food with them. And so the baby lived for a week, which meant as Jews they weren't able to circumcise their boy on the eighth day, which was also the day on which they would give the boy a name. And so this is an unnamed boy. I think a question that would normally come up at this juncture is why would a loving and just God not answer a grieving and repentant father's prayers and save this child, heal the child who was a sickness that took his life? After all, it wasn't the baby's fault that his father and mother had sinned against God. And for that matter, why did God allow Uriah and some other soldiers to die as they were at the siege of the Ammonite city Rabbah, just so that David could marry Bathsheba? If you keep asking those kind of questions, you'll end up with really what is the ultimate question. Why does a loving God permit evil in the world? Eventually David looked back, as we find him writing it in Psalm 23 and in verse 6, and he saw this painful experience as God's goodness and mercy both to him and to the baby. The only answer I can give to the question is the one that Abraham gives in Genesis 18, verse 25. Abraham says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" A rhetorical question. The answer is, of course, yes. So we know that God is doing the right thing by whatever outcomes we observe happening, although we very well may not understand why he's doing it. You know, there's people that think that God is some kind of magic genie just waiting for our next command to satisfy our every whim. There's a sense in which David would have liked God to be that genie. He would have been happy to receive his child back. But God's reputation required that he deal with sin in a way that makes it very clear how a holy and righteous God feels about sin. God couldn't ignore David's sin and therefore let unbelievers mock the holiness of his character. David had already mocked God's holiness by practicing sins that the neighbouring nations, or the gods of the neighbouring nations, the pagan nations, permitted. The pagan nations around Israel, when they heard about David's sins, would have been saying, "Well, David just did what our kings do, and his God didn't punish him any more than our God's punishing." In their eyes, David looked like the rest of the world, and so that reduces God's reputation of holiness in the eyes of God's enemies. And that amounts to blasphemy of God. So David prayed earnestly for this child to live, as earnestly as any man or person could pray, I suspect. But clearly when the child died, God was answering the prayer and saying, "No." And you know what? David was content with that. He knew the time of praying was over. He didn't protest or complain. Have a look at what he did do. Verse 18, on the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, "While the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate." David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied. He is dead. Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request they served him food and he ate. The servants asked him, "Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat." He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." David accepted God's will as that which was best. He worshipped God in spite of his loss, in spite of the pain of that loss. He wasn't agonizing that he simply lacked faith. He knew God had heard him, heard and answered him. And so here's the question for us. When you pray and God says no, how many of you go back to God and praise him for saying no? Verse 24, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah." The hand of our loving Father, when it's applied to us as discipline, can feel quite devastating at times. But at the same time, there's comfort that comes from God. At least 9 months are compressed into verses 24 and 25. There's 9 months really of God's grace and mercy. It was God who caused the conception of Solomon to occur and who saw to it that the baby would have his place in accomplishing God's will. You might recall back in chapter 7, he told David that he would have a son and that he would build the temple that David had proposed building. And in fact, that's what happened. So God keeps his promise. And so I suspect that every time David and Bathsheba looked at Solomon, his very presence reminded them that God had forgiven their past. He guaranteed their plans for the future. And in fact, the name Solomon translates to the word shalom or peace. And so I think it reflects the idea that David felt that God and he were now at peace with one another. In any case, this son, Solomon, was a blessing from God. It demonstrated that God's grace is greater than all our sins. And then finally we come to verse 26. This is really the closing bookend, if you like, to chapter 10. Chapter 10 was all about the Israelite army taking on and looking to subdue the Ammonites. And you might recall from a week or two ago that the Ammonites had retreated back into their fortified city, Rabbah, and Joab, who was David's general of the army, was there with the troops, preparing to and looking to lay siege to that city. And so verse 26 is the bookend to that part of the story that wraps around David's sin, God's judgment, David's confession and repentance. Verse 26, "Meanwhile Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonite and captured the royal city. Joab sent messages to David saying, 'I have fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise I will take the city and it will be named after me.' So David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked and captured it." So David's now back out in the battlefield where he should have been all along. And as a result, his kingdom continues to be extended and expanded, and David becomes really the great ruler of that day. David sinned. Did he get away with it? Well, in the next chapter we find out that David had a son who committed an awful crime. One of David's sons raped his half-sister, David's only daughter. And then Absalom, a full brother of the girl who was raped, then killed his brother, David's son. Can you imagine the sort of news that was spreading around Israel as that was starting to happen? People pointing the finger at David and saying, "Look at this king who's ruling over us. He can't even rule or manage his own household." Perhaps you might think that God's been whipping David enough for his sins. But you know, David never complained about the discipline he received from God. Rather, he went into the presence of God. Psalm 51 verse 2 said this: "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." David wanted to be brought back into the fellowship with his God. In spite of David's rebellion, God granted his army victory over the Ammonites. And you might be surprised that occasionally when you've sinned, God has still blessed you shortly afterwards in some way, some special way. And if and when that happens, don't take that to mean that God's indicating his approval of your sin. Rather, it shows his grace to us in spite of our sin. It's these outpourings of his goodness that should make us love him all the more and strengthen our resolve to stop displeasing him by rebelling against him. And that's like the son in the prodigal son story in Luke chapter 15. We should be more like David, who you could think of as the prodigal son of the Old Testament. After he rebelled, he came to his senses, he repented, and came home to find forgiveness. Chapters 11 and 12 help us to understand the complexity of God's righteous ways. We often think too superficially about the way God deals with sin in his people's lives. We either tend to take sin too lightly, or we overestimate its devastating consequences and don't appreciate God's grace enough. But we see in these chapters that David's great sins didn't completely wash out his past record of godly behaviour. God continued to bless him, in part because God had chosen him as his anointed, but also because he genuinely had a heart for God and usually sought to please God. His sins has terrible consequences, as we'll see, but God didn't abandon David. And the most important factor seems to be David's basic heart attitude towards God. And in this, he was very different from Saul. Now, I believe it's for this reason that David didn't end up as Saul did. When David sinned, he confessed his sin. When Saul sinned, he made excuses. But isn't it amazing that for a while David was so blinded by his own sin that he couldn't see it? It was really only through Nathan and by the means of that story about the slaughter of that poor man's pet lamb that David was gripped with the immensity of the sin which was his own. David could see his own sin when he heard the story of what appeared to be the sin of someone else. And that's precisely what the cross of our Lord Jesus does for us. We were dead in our sins. We were blinded to the immensity of our sins. Like this story, the gospel is also a true story. It's about the coming of Jesus, his perfect life, his innocent and sacrificial death, and his bodily resurrection. When we read the New Testament gospel accounts, we read a story that is even more dramatic, more amazing, and more disturbing than the story that Nathan told David. Because when we see the way unbelieving men treated Jesus, we should be shocked and horrified and angered, outraged. We should cry out, "They deserve to die," and they do. But the gospel accounts not only show us their sins, those who were there and actually heard Jesus and shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him," they were written so that the Spirit of God can cry out in our hearts, "You know what, you're just like them." When we see the way Jesus was treated, we see the way we would have treated him if we were there. And we see how we treat him today. And that, my friends, reveals the immensity of our sin and the immensity of our need for repentance and forgiveness. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. The good news is that the death of our Lord Jesus, which reveals the immensity of our sin, is the immense work of God by which he can and will forgive our sins. By his innocent and sacrificial death, Jesus died in our place and paid the penalty for our sins. He bore our sins on the cross. And by trusting in his death and resurrection, we die to sin and are raised to newness of eternal life. The gospel must first bring to us a recognition of the magnitude of our sin and of our guilt. And then it takes us to the magnitude of God's grace in Jesus Christ, by which our sins can be forgiven. So I wonder if you've come to see how great your sins are before a holy God. And if you do, then I would urge you to experience how great a salvation is yours, brought about by this same God through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a Saviour. And that's how we're going to close our service this morning, by singing, What a Saviour. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Saviour.